Please remain standing, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1686. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe, as always, thank you for leading us in worship. Choir, thank you, as always, for leading us in worship. I feel like I need a bigger music stand. I keep adding things. As we jump in to the passage this morning, I have a bit of trivia for us. A bit of trivia. If you were to be asked the question, what did Jesus tell Mary to go tell the disciples? What did Jesus tell Mary to go tell the disciples after he raised from the dead, after he came out of the tomb? If you would have asked me that question before this last week or so, I would have said, well, according to John, Jesus would have told Mary, go and tell my disciples that I have been raised from the dead. I've been resurrected. Yeah? Doesn't that seem kind of appropriate? And sometimes, and I've mentioned this before, sometimes the Bible and the Bible stories, I say air quotes and stories because they're not just stories, these are historical narratives, these are recordings of actual events, but sometimes the biblical stories become maybe a little bit too familiar to us. Maybe a little bit too comfortable. And in their becoming too comfortable or too familiar to us, we may miss some things that the writers really want us to be aware of. And we have something of the sort here in John. What was it that Jesus told Mary to go tell the disciples? That he had been raised? He said, go tell the disciples that I am ascending. The NIV says that I am going up. Or I'm traveling up. I'm ascending to the Father. Now, when we think of Easter, we oftentimes talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but do we often talk about the ascension of Jesus? Well, no, Jess, because that's, you know, 50 days afterwards, and, you know, we'll celebrate the Day of Ascension. Well, we don't generally celebrate the Day of Ascension. But Jesus' resurrection here is tied into his ascension. The ascension of Jesus is just as important as the resurrection, which is why Jesus tells Mary, go tell my disciples, I am ascending. I am ascending. What would be so important about Jesus' ascending that he would feel that that is what Mary needs to tell the disciples? What is so important about that? We can oftentimes just skip over that and just keep right on going and maybe not even ask that question. What's so important about the ascension of Jesus? What's significant about it? I'll say this, and I think this is what John is getting at. The truth of the ascension of Jesus is what takes Mary from a state of despair to delight. It's the ascension of Jesus. It's the fact that he is ascending to the Father that takes Mary from absolute discouragement, absolute dismay and despair, to complete total delight. And in the same way that Mary is intended to be delighted in the ascension of Jesus, on this day, on Resurrection Day, on the day that we celebrate the resurrection, we also should be delighted in the fact that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that today. You guys ready?
Yeah.
Or not? But here we go. In the context here, Jesus has raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene and a few other ladies have gone out to the tomb on early Sunday morning as the sun is coming up. It's the end of Passover. And so they're going out to the tomb early in the morning. And they go out to the tomb and they're questioning, okay, how are we going to roll the stone away? Because we have to treat the corpse. We have to treat the body of Jesus. We have to put spices on it, and there's a whole process that we have to be able to do here. So how is it that the stone is that we're going to move the stone away? And they get there, and the stone has already been moved away. At this, the ladies utterly panic. Nothing but absolute panic. And they run back to the disciples, and they say the body is missing. At that, John and Peter take off running for the tomb. Peter takes off first, and then John takes off after him. And if there was ever an argument between who's the faster runner between Peter and John, John answers the question here, because John beat Peter to the tomb. So here's Peter running, and John zip, runs right by him, and he said, I beat you there, and I just want to make sure that everybody for all eternity knows that I'm a faster runner than you. So John beats Peter to the tomb. Peter looks in. Peter goes in. John looks in. And then they go back. Well, in the process of going back to the tomb, John and Peter, and then returning to the tomb, Mary goes back to the tomb again. Back to the tomb again. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. And so in verse 11, we see Mary standing and weeping outside the tomb. Standing and weeping outside the tomb. Now, how many of us have ever cried before? This is a fairly common practice among humans, right? Many of us have cried. This word here for weeping is an arduous, painful expression. It is something that is audible. It's a wailing of sorts, almost to the point where it causes someone to buckle over. The grief is so deep. The grief is so horrendous. The grief is so heavy that it has a physical effect on Mary as she's weeping before the tomb. She's weeping, unconsolable, as it were, before the tomb. Heartbroken, heart rent, heart absolutely displaced. Absolute, complete, utter, distraught. Despair. She's in despair. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped into look at the tomb, to look into the tomb. This is probably what it would have looked like. This would be the entrance of the tomb. This is an ancient Near Eastern tomb in Jerusalem. It would have been this area that's carved out of the side of limestone hills, and you go down into the tomb, and as you get into the tomb, this is what it looks like in the tomb. Each of these little areas right here are places where you would place a loved one who had passed away. The place of preparation would be right here. You would lay them right here, and you would prepare that body with spices and ointment, and you would cover them, and you would wrap them in 100, 150 pounds of this stuff. And after preparing the body, you would have placed them in one of these areas right here. You'll notice that there are multiple places there, right, to bury people. One of the most fundamental things in the ancient Near East is that you wanted to be buried with your family members, near or with your family members. Not unlike today, right? But if you were buried alone in an unused tomb, all by yourself, that was oftentimes seen as judgment. You've been separated from the family. In other words, you ever heard of someone being written out of the will? Yeah? You're buried in a tomb all by yourself. That is not a good sign. It's not a good sign. And so Jesus would have been laying, this is not the actual tomb, but this is something like it. Jesus would have been laying in an area like this, being his corpse being prepared for burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday night take his body, they lay it in the tomb. On Sunday morning, the ladies show up and they're going to finish the preparation process for his body. And so it says that she comes to the tomb and it's open and the body is not there, and she begins to weep and she begins to glance into the tomb, and it says that she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Isn't this incredible? Here's Mary. She's distraught, incredibly emotional, and she goes to look back in the tomb. Have you ever lost something? What do you usually do when you lose something? What do you usually do? You search for it. And the crazy thing is you search over and over and over again in the same place just in case the thing reappears. Right? I know I looked there in that drawer for that thing, but just on the off chance that I missed it, I'm going to check these same pair of jean pockets 7 times to make sure that thing is not there. We do this, right? And here Mary is in this incredible moment of being discouraged and distraught, and she's just peering into the tomb. Can it really be that his body is gone? Can it really be that his body is gone? Now, one of the great fears in the ancient Near East is that if a body was stolen, that body would just be tossed in an open grave somewhere, never to be identified again, which is a horrendous thing to experience if you loved that person. And so Mary, for good reason, is very distraught. So distraught that even in verse 12, when she sees these two angels, nothing snaps for her. Nothing comes to for her. She begins a conversation with these angels as if they're just normal, everyday guys. Right? So she looks in there, she sees the angels, and they look at her, verse 13, and they said, "Woman," now when they say, time out. When the Bible says woman, we cannot, in an anachronistic way, anachronistic means take a common understanding of something today and push it back into a time period before. We cannot, in an anachronistic way, take an idea here and push it into the past. When the Bible speaks, when an angel says woman, or when Jesus later on says woman, This is an endearing term recognizing the beauty of the femininity of the person. There's something beautiful and wonderful and tender and significant and glorious about the way that God has created women. There is something significantly unique. I would even say is the pinnacle of all creation. The pinnacle of all creation. In the complicated manner in which God has created women, even after Adam. Right? God says, lay down, I'm going to take a rib out, I'm going to create a woman out of you. And all of a sudden, here's this beautiful, wonderful person standing in front of Adam, and he says, you're the woman. You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're incredible. You're made in the image of God. You have dignity because of who you are. That's the idea here. So when the angel looks at her, the two angels say, and they say, woman, it's this tender, kind address. Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Oh, this is the most penetrating question they could ask her. Angels don't waste words. Neither does the Lord. This is the most penetrating question that they could ask her. Why are you weeping? Do they know why she's weeping? Well, yeah, they know why she's weeping. Of course they know why she's weeping. They're not just kind of sitting there looking around like, I don't know why we're here, right? No, they know why they are there, and they know exactly why she is weeping. They know exactly why she's weeping. But they ask the question to gently nudge her toward the idea that she doesn't need to be weeping. There's no longer any need for her to weep over the death of Jesus. Why? The reason why there's no need is they're nudging her toward this idea. The reason why they're nudging her toward this, well, let me pause there and let me just make reference to this quote here. With regards to her grief, William Hendrickson says this, her poignant grief expressed itself in constant, unrestrained sobbing while she was grieving, or while she was giving vent to her bitter sorrow, she stooped to peer into the tomb. You can get the idea of the depth of what Mary is going through. And so the angel says, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Well, you have no reason to weep anymore. There's no reason to weep. Why is there no reason to weep? Well, the reason why there's no reason to weep is because as the angels are sitting there, the glory of God has now filled the tomb through the angels. They're sitting in bright, white, glorious wonder, sitting in the tomb as Mary peers into it. And the place which once was signified as death and shame and destruction and corruption and brokenness and sadness, that one place that would signify all of those things is now filled with nothing but the glory of God. God has replaced death with his own glory. God has replaced sadness with his own glory. God has replaced disgruntled loss with his glory and his wonder. And they say, you have no reason to weep. You have no reason to weep. Well, why are you weeping? And she says to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he is. Mary is so caught up in this grief, in this pain, this anguish, that even angels sitting before her, telling her that she has no reason to weep, is not enough to bring her out of it. What's going to bring her from this incredible grief, this incredible despair, into delight? What's going to bring her out of this? How is she going to make that transition from this despair to delight? And so she says, I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, verse 14, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't know it was Jesus. So oftentimes, this whole thing is kind of depicted in this way. right? Oh, here's Mary, and there's Jesus, and Mary's standing there, and Jesus is in these incredible, brilliant white clothes, and glorious, and shining forth, and brilliant. She almost has to squint her eyes so she's not blinded by the Shekinah glory of Jesus as he's standing in front of her. Or sometimes it's depicted this way right here. Why is it that Jesus is always in these white robe things, or maybe he's got a glowing thing around his head, and he's kind of got his upper body exposed, and she's like, I can't tell who you are. This is oftentimes how it's depicted. What's incredible, though, as we read the script, as we read the scripture here, as we read the account here, Jesus shows up, and she doesn't even recognize him. She doesn't even recognize him. Why would she not recognize him? Well, this was a very common occurrence in post-resurrection experiences. If you go to Luke, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, it says he came alongside them and was walking with them, not in like a glorious, like his head is shining and he's got these glorious, glowing, like neon-colored clothes, right? No, he's just walking aside them as a regular dude, right? And yet it says that the disciples on the road to Emmaus couldn't recognize him. In the longer version of Mark's ending, it says that Jesus appeared to them in different forms. And we see here that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. There's something very different about the resurrected body of Jesus. He can catch fish. He does that at the end of John. But he's also not recognizable to them at the end of John as he's catching fish. He can also eat fish. But he can also appear in rooms that are locked. So here he goes. He stands up and he kind of walks through a wall. Really different kind of humanity. Different kind of resurrected body. Totally different. If you want to read more on this from theological perspective, read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul describes some of this stuff. So Jesus eats a fish. He says, all right, guys, I'm out of here. And he walks through a wall. The fish sticks to the wall, and he just keeps right on going. Right? Different kind of humanity. Different kind of humanity. So it's not odd that Mary wouldn't recognize him. That Mary wouldn't recognize him. And Jesus says, looks at her, verse 15. Now, this is where Mary's despair begins to turn to delight. This is the turning point for her, where her despair turns to delight. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, again, loving, affectionate, caring, beneficent term. Woman, why are you weeping? Isn't it interesting he would ask the same question that the angels would? What this means is the angels only say what God wants them to say. And they're saying the exact same thing that God would say. Never anything different than what God would say. And so Jesus looks at her and he says, woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Greek word here is zeteo is the word. It means to seek, to desire, to long for, to pursue. Jesus' ministry, John uses this word all the time. Jesus' ministry begins with Andrew, Peter's brother, and another disciple chasing after Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and he says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? This word is used throughout John in two different ways, oftentimes, to either seek to go after Jesus, or in some cases, to seek to destroy Jesus. To seek to chase after him or to seek to destroy him. And so Jesus asks the perfect question here. Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? On resurrection day, that is the most important question that Jesus can ask you. That's the most important question you can ask yourself. Whom are you seeking? Fill in the blank. Seeking yourself? Seeking your kids? Seeking success? Seeking notoriety? Seeking significance? Seeking importance? Seeking comfort? Seeking safety? We are seekers by nature. The problem is that we've begun to seek all the wrong things. We have an inordinate love. Jesus asked the perfect question. It's the perfect question that is going to bring her from despair to delight. Whom are you seeking? Because there is only one in whom you can seek who will ultimately bring you delight. There's only one. Whom are you seeking? Now John has a very funny sense of humor, a keen sense of comedy and irony. Two things, comedy and irony. A couple days ago on Monday, Thursday, we talked about the irony that John uses. John uses irony and comedy oftentimes together. Read John 9 if you want to get a glimpse of this, and if you want to talk to me about it. It's a brilliant passage, wonderful passage. Really funny, actually. John 9. But here, John uses a bit of his comedic irony. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And it says, supposing him to be the gardener, supposing him to be the gardener. So here we go. We have this situation here where we have Mary here. She's here. She's like, I'm not sure exactly who you are. Apparently Jesus as the gardener wore this hat, and he always had a shovel. And you see the produce he has here. This is quite the cachet of fruits and vegetables and those types of things, right? She's supposing him to be the gardener. The gardener. Can you imagine? Okay, John has run to the tomb, beats Peter there, runs back the other way, and passes Mary along the way as she's going back to the tomb. Hey, Mary. Hey, John. Right? They're going opposite directions, right? And so Mary gets to the tomb. Can you imagine the conversation they had later? John says, so he's writing this down, right, preparing this for his gospel. So, Mary, you said that Jesus appeared to you. Yeah, he appeared to me. What did you think at first? I thought he was the gardener. I honestly thought he was the gardener. I was really distraught. I couldn't really see very clearly, maybe through my tears. I don't know what was going. But I thought he was there, like, you know, picking berries and, you know, tending to things. And I thought he was the guy who mowed the lawn. And John said, wait, what? You what? You thought he was who? Did you say the gardener? Yeah, the gardener. He's like, oh, I got to include this in my, I got to write this down. I cannot leave this out of my account of the gospel. You thought he was the gardener. Yeah. How did you think that he was the gardener? I don't know. I just thought he was the gardener. He's just so human. He's so human. But he's so divine. He's so divine. He's so divine. And John says, as he's writing his account here, he says, so at what point in time, Mary, in your confusion about Jesus being the gardener, at what point in time did you realize he was not the gardener? This is not just some ordinary guy there, you know, picking things and mowing lawns and trimming bushes and all. At what point in time did you realize that he's not the gardener? And she says this, the moment he said my name. And John goes, oh, yeah, that's the way it is, isn't it? That's the way it is. know, we can mistake him for anybody. We can get him wrong in a lot of different ways. We can mistake who he is in a myriad of different ways until he calls our name. And that's what happens in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. At some point in time, Mary had turned back towards the tomb again as she was talking to Jesus. And he says, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She turns to him. She realizes for the first time since he's been raised that this really is Jesus who is alive standing before her, but it required him to say her name, Mary. And immediately Mary's mind remembers when Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They hear me. I call them by name, and they follow me. John 10. And Mary realizes this is no ordinary gardener. This is the risen Lord who loved her, whom she loved. She recognizes as he calls her name. The verse that was probably also popping into her mind is Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine. And in that moment, the one who formed Mary, the one who created her, the one who holds her together, the one who has redeemed her, has called her by name, and she realizes, I am his, and he is mine. And delight begins to fill her heart when she hears the name of the risen Jesus call her. Now, I have to move quickly. Jesus said to her, so here she is, she falls down, she starts grabbing onto his feet, she starts hugging him, grasping tightly to him, not wanting to let him go. Now, is this a normal response? Yeah, this is a normal response. We should expect this from Mary, right? Thomas is like, I got to touch him, right? I got to touch him, I got to feel him. Mary's like, I'm just going to grab a hold of him, right? Just grabbing a hold of him. Don't want to let him go. You're never going to leave my sight again. Have you ever done that to a child that kind of like wanders off in the store and you find him, you're like, you don't ever leave my sight ever again. It's like, how about when I'm 20? No, never. And so she's grabbing a hold of him. Grabbing a hold of him. And he says this strange thing. This is one of the most difficult texts actually in the New Testament. So she's grabbing a hold of him. And he says, do not cling to me. Don't cling to me. Now, I found this picture here, and the reason why I found this a little bit humorous is because it looks like Jesus is doing the Heisman to Mary right here, right? He's like, this is like doing like the Heisman. This is capturing the idea here that Mary is trying to grab a hold of Jesus, and he's saying, don't grab on to me. Don't hold tightly to me. Does that seem strange? You would think that Jesus would be like, yes, yes, that's fine. Grab a hold of me. I'm here for you. I'm here with you. But Jesus is saying, don't grab a hold of me. Don't hold tightly to me. Don't cling to me in this manner. Why does he say not to cling to him in this manner? He says, do not cling to me, for... The word for there, if you're reading your Bibles, you can circle that word for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The gentle way of understanding this passage is this. Mary, you don't have to cling to me in this way as if I'm ever going to leave you again. You don't have to cling to me in this way as if you're ever going to be abandoned by me. You don't have to cling to me this way as if I will ever leave you or forsake you or that you'll ever be separated from me ever again. You don't have to cling to me in this way as if to try to keep me here because your security is in being able to hold on to my feet. Why does he say this? For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father. I am ascending to the Father. Now this is going to happen 50 days later when he ascends to his Father. Oh, I missed that one. This is going to happen 50 days later when he ascends to his Father. But why is he telling this to her now? The reason why he's telling this to her now is because the way in which Mary is intended to relate to Jesus has fundamentally changed. For Jesus to go to the grave for her, to die for her, to take her sin and her death and her brokenness, and then to come out on the other side of the grave, having removed everything that would ever separate her from Jesus or to separate her from God, for him to do that fundamentally changes the way his relationship with her is going to work. And the relationship, the way his relationship works with everyone else who knows him. When Jesus says, I'm going to ascend to my Father, what that means is that as he ascends to his Father, he is going to take his place next to the Father. And as he takes his place next to the Father, at the right hand of the Father, at the place of honor with the Father, he then becomes the one who intercedes for Mary, who cares for Mary, who sends his Holy Spirit for Mary, John 14, who is going to be present with Mary for all eternity through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Mary is now enwrapped in relationship with the Son, with Jesus, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and she is able to experience his life, his joy, his love in a way that she never has before that doesn't require her to hang on to his feet. And when Jesus ascends to the Father, when he ascends to the Father, he promised that he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and in sending his Holy Spirit, he promises in John 14 that I will be with you forever. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will indwell you, and you will know me intimately in a way that you could never know me before. And so Jesus is saying, Mary, you don't have to hold on to me because there is something better for you. But it means I have to ascend to the Father. And I promise you, when I ascend to the Father, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And when my Holy Spirit indwells you, you will know what it means to be united to me through the Holy Spirit for all eternity, and your heart will find its greatest delight in knowing me, in worshiping me, and having my eternal life living in you through my presence. You don't have to hold on to me in a human kind of way, because I'm going to hold on to you in a divine kind of way. You don't have to hold on to me in a human kind of way, because as I ascend to my Father, I'm going to hold on to you in a divine kind of way, to be with you forever. You don't have to hold on to me, because there's something better coming. And then he says this, go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, in the same way that God is my Father, he's now your Father. in the way that I am the natural son of the Father for all eternity. I have been the son of the Father with the Father loving me, that divine, eternal, brilliant, glorious love and relationship. In the same way that I've enjoyed that for all eternity, Mary, you now have it by grace. Because I became human for you and died for you. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, making you an adopted child to know me in this way. But I have to ascend in order to do that. I have to ascend and take my proper place with the Father. So go tell my brothers that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And so what does she do? She goes. She takes off running. She takes off running, and she doesn't just take off running, she takes off running announcing to the disciples. The idea here is that she's continually telling them over and over and over and over again, I have seen the Lord, he has risen, and he is going to ascend. I have seen the Lord, he has risen, and he's going to ascend. I have seen the Lord, he has risen, and he's going to ascend. And John's like, I thought you thought he was the gardener. Yes, I did, but he is the Lord, and he has risen, and he's going to ascend. And her heart explodes with delight at the reality that Jesus has said her name, that he has ascended to the right hand of God on her behalf, and that she shares in the life of the Trinity through the presence of the Holy Spirit as a beloved daughter. That's the gospel. It's the gospel for her. It's the gospel for us. That Jesus lives eternally for you, even now, interceding for you, pouring out his life and his love in you through his Holy Spirit. If you know him today, he's doing that right now. He wasn't just risen 2,000 years ago. He ascended, and he is right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, praying for you, loving you, saying, that one belongs to me, and I love her. That one belongs to me. He's a little crazy, but I love it. That one belongs to me. 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 They are in me, and I am in them, and we are sharing our divine life with them. Why? Because the Son has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he lives forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, may our hearts rejoice in the mercy and the kindness and love that you've shown us in your Son. Through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That even now he stands at your right hand in the place of honor, and he intercedes for those who know him. He intercedes for those who know you. He intercedes for those who are called by you, daughters and sons. And for each one who knows his voice, who've heard him call them in their heart of hearts, that he has called them by name and knows them personally, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would remind each one today of the magnificent love that you've shown them in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I also pray for anybody here or listening online who doesn't know you. Lord, may this be the day that your word pierces their heart and that they realize just how deeply they are in need of life in you and with you by faith in your Son, Jesus. To know him as Lord and Savior. Lord, please, if there's anyone listening online or even here this morning that doesn't know you, Father, may you reveal to them, even now, what it means for you, for your Son Jesus, to be Lord and Savior, the one who died on the cross for their sins, was raised, and is ascended to your right hand, Father. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We are we're going to take a few moments and celebrate the Lord's table. As we celebrate the Lord's table, it's significant that, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians, those who know Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who have placed their faith in Jesus, who know him personally, are intended to take the Lord's table in the anticipation of his return, recognizing that he's going to return. What that assumes is that Jesus was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he ascended to the Father, and that someday he's going to return. Like lightning flashes across the sky is what Jesus says in Mark. He will return to earth and everybody will know it. And so as we celebrate the Lord's table, we celebrate remembering that he is the one who not only laid down his life, but also was raised. And even as we celebrate right now, we celebrate him as the one who is ascended, who intercedes for us. Which is why this is much more than just a remembrance. This is much more than just a memorial or a remembrance. When you take the Lord's table, if you know the Lord and you take the Lord's table, he is present through the process. He is present through the whole event of taking communion in a way to preach to you, to share with you, to remind you of what it means for him to be your Savior. To be able to sit there with the elements and say, this body, Jesus' body, which was given for me, that I might have eternal life in him. This blood, which was spilled for me, that I might be called a daughter or a son. He bled for me. He died for me. The Spirit of God and Jesus himself is present through the Lord's table in a way to remind you in a very special way what it means to be known and loved by Jesus. And so we want to come to the Lord's table with an attitude of humility, but also rejoicing. Joy. A deep, humble joy of knowing the depth of how Jesus has loved you. That's how we come to the Lord's table. And so before we take the Lord's table, I'm going to invite us to just, as you're sitting where you are now, take a few minutes to, number one, thank God. Praise the Lord. Tell him thank you. Number two, ask him if there's anything that you need to confess. Anything you need to confess to him. So that as you take the Lord's table, you can take it with a clear conscience, knowing how much he loves you. And recognize that as you spend that moment with him, he desires for you to know him in that intimate way. If you know the Lord today, we would invite you to take the Lord's table. If you don't know the Lord today, if you don't know him, I would invite you to take this time to ask him, Father, what does it mean to know your son Jesus? What does it mean to know your son Jesus? But right now we're going to take a few minutes to pray, and then I'll invite the grateful. We are grateful for your son Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who came down for us, that he might become human for us, that he might live a life before you and before us on our behalf, that he might be our substitute, that he might live in our place, that he might die in our place, that he might take our sin, our brokenness, our corruption, our death. He might bear all of that upon himself at the cross, through the grave, and to be gloriously resurrected, Father, by you and by your Holy Spirit, because you jealously loved your Son. And Lord, to have him ascend on high and to be at your right hand now, interceding for us as we belong to him. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our all in all. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is your beloved Son, and he is our beloved brother. And we thank you that he willingly laid down his life for us, that we might have life in him. And so, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's table, please speak and preach the gospel to our hearts through your Spirit in these moments. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.